Now, I want you to imagine, or let me assume, that you're not a Christian here this morning. So you're someone who's come here, maybe for the first time. You're not a Christian. We just read this passage in Ephesians. It's the first time you've heard these words. As a person, you have some understanding of, general understanding of history. You know that there was a time in history when slavery was very much a universal practice. You also know that it's still something that's continued today, often called people trafficking in the days that we live in, but slavery still goes on. You know as well that the Bible has been used to shape people's views, to encourage them in their way of thinking, and of course, therefore, in their lifestyle. And you hear these words in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And you say, that's disgusting. What a thing to read. How can anyone follow teaching like that? I didn't realize that the Bible promoted slavery in that way. What a book, what a terrible thing to say. And now I speak to you as a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian here this morning. As a Christian, when you read words like that, and certain other passages in the Bible perhaps that you might say are difficult. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Does it cause you to have a bit of an inner struggle? Does it cause a little thought in the mind to come forward saying, oh, it's a little bit archaic that. Don't go along with that today. It's not right for today that. You want to hold to the infallibility of Scripture. You believe it to be the inerrant word of God, that it's the final authority in all matters to do with our spiritual lives. And yet, you read, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and with fear. And you read, masters, treat your slaves. And it goes on. Okay, it says some, to treat them well in a sense, but masters, treat your slaves. You read masters, you read about slave owners. And then you don't read, in the name of Christ, masters, slave owners. You don't read, in the name of Christ, set them free. Simply treat them well. Treat them well. You know, it's easy to skip over these verses and say, okay, the way we look at that today is workers and bosses. And I think we are to do so. That is right to do that, to look at it in that way. We can learn much from looking at it in that way. But it's wrong, surely, isn't it? Wrong to shirk the challenge. Because the charge, I would put, is this. The charge is this, that the Bible promotes the horrors of slavery. That's the charge. That's the challenge. That's what the non-Christian would say if they were sat here this morning, who's horrified by people trafficking and the things that go on in this world. Your Bible, your book, your so-called holy book, your so-called word of God, it promotes the horrors of slavery. How can that be a good thing? Well, what I want to do this morning is to show that though the Bible permits slavery, it doesn't promote it. In fact, it gives the guidelines and the encouragement for human beings to end slavery. So it permits it, but it doesn't promote it. And it has encouragement and guidelines to show us that we should end slavery. But more important than that, in permitting slavery in those days, it helps to teach us, to remind us, that there is more to life than now. So I think it's very applicable in this day. The problem you have is when you try to speak to someone about the truth of the Lord, when it's a kind of you and them talking. It's okay perhaps in a way when someone's preaching, although a person might be putting up all sorts of objections in their mind and not listen to what the speaker is saying. But when you're in a one-to-one situation with a person, it's often very hard to say and explain what the Bible means. Because they've got their own agenda. They've got the things they want to say. They're not listening to you. Perhaps we can be guilty sometimes of not listening to them. But if we look at these words carefully, if we consider this whole topic and this subject carefully, we see actually that it is important for us not to bypass it and to just look at it from workers and bosses, but to use it and see how it helps us to remember that there is more to life than now. And that's what makes it relevant, you see, because the world is wrapped up in itself, isn't it? People are wrapped up in now. It's all about now. They're wrapped up in their problems. Some of those problems are very great. I don't doubt that. I don't ridicule that. But individual people see life as my unfair struggles. I have a right to a better this, a right to a better that. That's the kind of world that we live in that promotes rights in that way. And much of that is good. Much reform is actually very good. Very good indeed and very needed. Society must protect the vulnerable. But the point I'm making is that it has become very much a one-sided focus. It is all about, it is only about improving now. Now is all that matters. We're wrapped up in now. And as a consequence, the people of our day fail to see that there is more to life than each passing moment. That there is an eternity to consider. And that until they do so, until they consider that, they will remain, however pleasant their material world may be, they will remain in a far greater slavery. And that is the slavery of sin, which brings an eternal misery. So let us consider, first of all, slavery in these days, as in the Roman world, in the days when this letter would have been written. And I paint it in its blackest, bleakest light. Blackest, bleakest light. Blackest, bleakest colours. Picture. As a slave, a Roman slave, you had no rights. You were owned. You were the property of the person who had bought you. They would buy you. You were theirs. You couldn't come and go as you pleased. There were no weekends off. You were living at the whims of your master. And your master could do with you as he or she chose. So if he or she felt like beating you, felt like whipping you, felt like smashing you to pieces bodily, that's okay. That can be done. If you were a young man, or indeed a woman, you could be raped. You could be used for sexual exploitation, and there was no stopping that. And in many cases, if you displeased your master, or your master had some kind of rage on, as it were, you could be murdered. And yet it wouldn't be considered murder. That thing, that slave person, that thing was yours, as in the owner, to do with as you please. As a slave, you had no dignity. Just imagine, you're going to be sold. You would be taken to the marketplace and you would be made to stand, perhaps on some kind of platform. You would have a placard above you speaking of your merits, your age, your weight or whatever, and certain things that you might be good at, talents and all the rest of it. But you would stand there. How would you stand there? You would stand there naked. So that a prospective buyer could eye you up and down and make sure that what they were reading, or look to see that you were strong physically. Nothing was hidden. If the person selling you didn't want any comeback, because there was a kind of a guarantee for the buyer that if they weren't happy with the merchandise afterwards, if the merchandise didn't actually live up to what the placard claimed, well, they could send that slave back and get a full refund. But if you wanted to sell the slave where there would be no refund, well, you simply don't have the placard. They'd still stand naked so everyone could eye them up and down, as it were, and they would have a cap on their head. Mark that this one comes with no guarantees, and presumably the price therefore would be less because you're taking a greater risk. Think of that. Just no dignity for the human being. A human being treated in that way is horrible, horrific. One of the worst places to be a slave was down a mine. Because if you were slaved into the mining world, as it were, there you would live and there you would most likely die. And do you know that the average age of a slave dying in the city of Rome, did you know that it was under 20? Under 20 years old. Actually, the average age of death, recorded deaths of slaves in Rome in the first century AD, was 17 and a half. 17 and a half years old. Now, that's the bleak, black picture. There were some masters who treated their slaves well, for selfish reasons. For example, the Roman writer Seneca said how it was worthwhile treating your slaves well and looking after them. Well, for selfish reasons. So that they would work better. So they would perform better for you. You get a better return for your money. And on the other side, a slave might be encouraged or might think, I'm going to work hard for my master. Why is that? Why am I going to work hard for my master? Well, because the only way a slave could be set free was for their master to set them free. Or for the slave himself to get hold of a sum of money equivalent to what they've been bought for. Well, that's virtually impossible, isn't it? For most. Many masters did let their slaves go free. But only those who were impressed by the work of their slave. So you see selfish reasons on both sides. But Paul says here in verse 6, he says, don't do that. Slaves, don't work for your master so that you might gain. Look, obey them. Not only to win their favour, yes, okay, for that reason, but more. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You're a slave. Yes, work to please your master, but not for the reason of getting something. Do it for the Lord. Do it for Him. For Christ. And in the same way, masters, we read in verse 9, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Why? Well, because because, you know, they'll work better for you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favouritism with him. Though I suppose you could say there's a warning there to a master, if you treat your slave badly, beware. God is watching. But also it has, doesn't it? That you do it for God. Do it for his glory. Slavery in the Roman world. But then secondly, let us consider the end of slavery. In terms of the United Kingdom, now this is not meant to be a long history lesson or anything like that, and obviously the whole subject of the ending of the slave trade is a massive one, and as I say, you know, that will deal with, in brief, some of these things, as with John Newton to an extent. But the end of slavery in the United Kingdom, I want to say two things. And this all has a relevance to our message this morning. The first is this, that slavery was ended, it came in this country when it was no longer popular. When I was very much younger, and before I was a Christian, by the time I'd left school, in fact, I started smoking. And all through my late teens, into my early 20s, up to the age of about 24, I smoked. I would smoke at work, I would smoke at home. I would smoke on average about 20 cigarettes a day. But what happened was that I started to leave off smoking. Cut a long story short here because there's a lot I could say on this, but I started to leave off smoking. I didn't smoke so much during the day. I only smoked when I went out to the pub. And then I stopped altogether smoking in the day. And it was just occasionally when I was in the pub. And then eventually I thought, what's the point of all of this? And so I stopped. I stopped smoking. And I can't really remember, but I think if there was a time where, having stopped, I then again smoked, I certainly didn't enjoy it and vowed I'd never do it again. Now why do I say that? I say it because it was, in a sense, people talk about giving up smoking. They have patches, they have hypnosis, they have all sorts of things, don't they? They take all manner of things to help them give up smoking. And many people find it very, very, very hard indeed. But I didn't. It kind of just petered out. Strange as it may seem. Over a period of a year or more, it just died a death. And in the end, I thought, what's the point of this? And for me, it was easy. It was easy to do. That's not me saying anything about my character as being wonderful or anything like that. It's just a fact. In the first century AD, do you know what the percentage of slaves, the number of slaves in Italy, percentage-wise, in the first century? It's reckoned to be between 30% and 40% of the population in Italy were slaves. In the wider empire, it was less, it was something like 10% to 15%. But in the wider empire, the Roman Empire, 5 million people, up to 5 million people in the first century were slaves. If you were rich in the first century, it wasn't unknown for a rich Roman citizen to have up to 500 slaves. It's a big thing. Slavery is a big thing. The Christian Augustine, who died in 430 AD, he said, he opposed the principle of slavery, but he could not see how it could be abolished without overthrowing the social order. In the Roman world, when slavery came to an end, it was very much like me giving up smoking. Though it wasn't banned as such, what happened is that lifestyle changed. They brought in a different kind of living. You became a serf. They had a feudal way of living. Feudalism, serfdom, started to take over. And basically what was happening was that it was too expensive to buy slaves. Just have workers and pay them a bit of money. Paltry sum. And actually, the labourers' lot then, these workers, their lot was pretty bad. But slavery just kind of died a natural death. It became too expensive. The point I'm making is that when it sort of stopped, when it petered out, when it died, it wasn't Christian reformers who did it. It was the fact that it was too expensive. So it died a natural death. Now in the United Kingdom, sorry about all this history in a sense, but it's important for what I want to say. In the United Kingdom, a similar thing happened. The Doomsday Book in 1086 recorded that over 10% of the population were slaves. 10% of the people of England, slaves. By the 13th century, slavery in this country had been replaced by feudalism and serfdom. In other words, feudal society is where you have a man who's the lord and he has others underneath him and they have to serve him and they go and fight for him and all the rest of it in exchange for allowing them to live on the land and all the rest of it. It's similar with the serfs and what have you. But it changed. This has replaced slavery. Now when we come to the days of this man, William Wilberforce, and him fighting to reform the law, to get a law passed to end slavery, really in this country the only ones who would lose were the slave traders. Now the slave trade in Africa to America and back to this country in this so-called slave triangle was a big thing. Brought a lot of money into the country, and a lot of people were made wealthy through the slave trade. But the vast majority of this country were not really bothered by these things. Society had changed. Society had moved on. So the end of slavery in this country came when it was no longer popular. That's one thing, and that's important for what I'm going to say in a while. The second thing to say about the end of slavery in this country is that it was inspired by Christians. And that's equally important because we've got our person here saying the Bible promotes the horrors of slavery. Actually, the Bible encouraged Christians to end slavery. The end of slavery was inspired by Christians. William Wilberforce being, of course, the big name that we all know of. But if you look into history, you see the facts. Not just slavery, but wherever there was any degradation of human beings, or wherever there was squalor, wherever there was poverty in these things, it was Christians who got the ball rolling. It was Christians who instigated moves to improve the lot, to improve society. It was Christians who brought change. Whether that's education, whether that's healthcare, it was all about Christians. Christians in high places. You think of Parliament. Now, we sometimes pray today for, and we should pray, of course, for the Prime Minister, for the members of Parliament, for the Cabinet and so on. But some of us sort of scratch our heads when we wonder how many Christians there are in Parliament. And there are some. Praise God for that. But I don't think there's many. But in the days of Wilberforce, lots of the people who had a say, had an influence in society, who were perhaps cabinet members, members of parliament. I've forgotten the name now of this particular prime minister, but he was known as an evangelical. He had a nickname of sorts to show that he was an evangelical prime minister. Around about 1830 time he was prime minister. And the point being that Christians who had a position of influence use that influence to bring about a change in society. India, under British rule, there was a man by the name of Lord Macaulay, an evangelical Christian, and he wrote a document that was actually later passed as a bill in Parliament. He wrote a document where he said that, look, you know, we've been given this great privilege. We have control over India, this vast country. But think of all the these people's lives. The only ones educated in India were the Brahmin class, the upper class. And even that was quite narrow. He said, don't we have a responsibility to try to bring education to all? People said, that's terrible. If we do that, we'll lose our place and our station. We'll no longer have an empire there. He anticipated that and said that. He said, we may well lose India as a nation under our control. But isn't that a price worth paying? Isn't that what we should do? Isn't that what God has given us this book for? To bring it to all the world? As you know your history. India is a free nation in these days. When the end of slavery came, it was not an end that was brought about by the sufferers. It was not slaves banging on 10 Downing Street, though those who were trying to get it to an end did bring some slaves to show, look at what happens to slaves and so on. It was not the slaves who brought it about, didn't bring about the end. When those who are oppressed seek to change things, that generally leads to revolution. Christianity brings order, not chaos, not chaos. Though there was a great battle, though Wilberforce took many years fighting over it, possibly cost him his health and his life, it wasn't revolutionary. There was no overthrow in society. It was the Christian individual influencing others to help the oppressed. Now that's all that. Now, what does that tell us as Christians? What's the whole point of this? Why are you telling us all this morning? Well, I'm saying it because it tells the Christian, first of all, that we have a responsibility to seek to improve society. If we are in Christ, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are representatives of the kingdom of God. And you and I, we have a duty before God, don't we? As his ambassadors, as his representatives, in the world that we are involved with. We have a responsibility to promote kingdom values. And so in time we'll come to see, when we replace the word slaves with workers, we have a responsibility as workers. If we're in a place of work, we have a responsibility to promote kingdom value in the place where we work. We have a responsibility as Christians to look out for and to support and to help the oppressed, the downtrodden, the weak and the vulnerable in society. And the greater our position in life, whether that's come about through education, whether that's come about through our birth, whether that's come about through our calling, where the Lord places us, the greater the position, the greater the responsibility. So my first challenge to each of us this morning is, are we fulfilling our God-given role? Are we in our daily activities, in the places that we are operating in, whether that's a place of work, whether that's even just the home? I say just the home, but that's an important ministry centre, isn't it? Wherever we are ministers for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. Whether that's amongst our family, amongst our friends, working colleagues and others, we are Christ's ambassadors. And we have a duty to promote kingdom values and to look out for the oppressed. Let me ask you again, are you fulfilling that responsibility? Well, that's one thing I believe this tells the Christian. But the second thing is this, and it's similar, that as Christians, we are to live as ambassadors, as representatives. We are to set an example of kingdom living. And so we read, slaves. Paul is writing to Christian slaves. Slaves, Christian slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. See, I'm a proud individual. I'm arrogant. I don't like people telling me what to do. So when someone says, and I've told you this one before, when someone said to me in a place of work one time, go and get such and such, and I went to get it, he said, run! I'm not going to run. There's no way I'm going to run. Now, was I right to do that? Was I wrong? I'm doing that because I'm a proud individual. I'm not going to run for you. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. My problem used to be, you see, that I'm here serving men. It's people I'm serving, just to get a bit of money at the end of the day. But now my outlook, and it's correct, isn't it? Outlook has changed. That if I have a hang-up with that, well, that's more for me. But if I have a hang-up with that, what's the remedy? How do I solve that? By reading these words. And it says, as if you were serving the Lord. So I don't like him telling me what to do, but hang on. He's my boss. Isn't that what he's meant to do? And aren't I meant to do what he asked me to do? Within reason, within the contract of employment and so on. But I struggle with that. But then, you're not doing it for him. You're doing it for the Lord. So I can be a slave and not worry about my master. It's the Lord I'm serving. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. I've already said how that comes in many ways as a threat, doesn't it? If you abuse them, God will come to you, as it were, and reap a judgment on you. But masters, you're to be examples to your slaves. Okay, in the Roman world, others may be abusing and maltreating their slaves. But that's not for you, O Christian, to do that. Whether you are a slave or you are free, you are to show Christ-likeness to the world. But on that as well, living by example. If you're oppressed, you are a slave now. In these days, we're first century AD. You're a Christian, you're born again, but you're a slave. Should you fight for freedom? Should you be a freedom fighter? Should you start a movement called liberation theology and pass out knives and swords and uprising of the slaves? No. If you are oppressed, that should not be your main focus. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. And this tells us exactly that. He says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Let me read that again. Verse 20, 7:20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you. If you're a slave, but you're called of God into his kingdom, Christ's blood has been shed for you, but you're a slave. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you, says Paul. You're oppressed. That shouldn't be your prime focus. Don't let it trouble you. Whether you are a slave or free, show Christ's likeness to the world. What does it tell the Christian? It tells us that we should seek to improve the society that we live in, to look out for the oppressed, It tells us that we should live by example. We should follow the example of Christ-like living. But if we ourselves are oppressed, we shouldn't make that our prime focus. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it bother you. Why? Why don't you let it bother you? Why shouldn't it be our prime focus? That leads to the third point, and the most important one. And the whole reason for giving you this slavery in the Roman world and the end of slavery, two reasons for it in the UK, the whole reason for all of that is this. That we must be sure, as Christians, that we have the right focus. Or if you like, the most important focus. The correct focus. Why don't we read in verse 9, "Masters, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ, set your prisoners, your slaves free." Why don't we read that? Why don't we read it and it makes you want to say it that way, because you feel that Paul is in a flood of tears as he's writing such words. Why don't we read that? Why isn't it there? Well, actually it is. Not in that passage. But a few weeks before I went on holiday, I remember preaching a message on Philemon. And Philemon was a monster. And he had a slave who was, from what we can gather, a runaway called, I always want to say Onesimus, but it's Onesimus. Onesimus. And Paul was sending Onesimus, who had been converted, probably under Paul's ministry, Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And actually it's worth just seeing verse 16 of Philemon. I won't give you time to go to it, but just listen. He says, "Receive him back, Philemon. Receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother." And he goes on to say how he's even dearer to me, and so on. So Paul there is, in that letter, he's urging Philemon, "Look, he's your slave, you can do with him as you will, but, you know, just if there's any debts, I'll pay them and so on, but just bear this in mind. The best thing you can do is set him free. No longer receive him as a slave, but as a dear brother. A brother in Christ." So there is scope there. There is encouragement there. There are guidelines there that people like Wilberforce could feed into, as it were, and see that slavery is not the best way. Slavery is not God's way. Paul tells Philemon, "Set the man who was once a slave, but is now Christ's free man, set him free. Give him his earthly freedom." And then, of course, I didn't read the last part of 1 Corinthians 7:21. I read, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." But then it says, "Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Do so. But it's not top of your wish list. I have my prayer diary. And every day my first prayer, even before praising God, is, Lord, that I be set free from being a prisoner." No, don't let it trouble you. It's not the primary thing. It's not the most important thing. But if you can gain your freedom, if circumstances and situation works out well, praise God. Have your freedom. But we know Onesimus. We assume, and my conclusion when I preached on it was this, that Onesimus was set free. When Onesimus was set free, his freedom didn't shake the world. And that leads into the whole reason for the kind of history lesson, as it were. It didn't shake the world. You see, if the disciples, if the apostles, if Paul was writing here, "Set all the slaves free now," and marching around outside the Colosseum or somewhere when the emperor's in there with a placard saying, "Set the slaves free, no more gladiatorial fights from those who don't want to do it, let them free," and all this. Was he doing all that? It's the wrong focus. Completely the wrong focus. You try to change the view of society on something that's very popular. Well, it's not necessarily impossible, and nothing's impossible with God. But it's not to be the Christian's main focus. That's not what the driving force behind the Christian should be about. It misses the main thing. The main thing is not the wrongs that are in society. As great and as dreadful as they may be, and I don't know that there's much worse than slavery in its worst form. So for example, you know, you're here, you have certain strong political views. And there's nothing wrong with having political views, is there? Even strong political views. I'm going to stand for Parliament. Well, that's praise the Lord, you know, I'll pray for you. But don't let that be the main thing. That mustn't be the main thing. Now, there are some times that in witnessing with someone or in reaching out to someone or someone who's oppressed or struggling in some way is brought to you, there are times that it's right to focus on that need immediately. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, when Peter and the other apostles had gone into a boat and they hadn't caught any fish, and they'd been out all night and they were tired and they were hungry, they come ashore after a miraculous catch when the Lord tells them where to put their nets. What's the first thing he does? They get to shore and he's already got the coals burning. I'm not an Australian or a South African, so I'm not going to say it's Barbie time, you know. He's cooking for them. He's cooking them a meal. The passage ultimately is all about the reinstatement of Peter. Peter is going to be, for a time at least, he's going to be the chief apostle. He's going to be the one used on the day of Pentecost. Peter is beside himself. He's arguably going back to his old employment. I'll be going out to fish, he says, and others have gone with him. I give him all this Christian life up, as it were. He's not, you know, I've blown him because he's the one who's denied the Lord three times. Jesus needs to reinstate him. But in order for Peter to fully take on board what Jesus is going to say, before he can do that, he must feed him. He must provide for his physical needs, as it were. So yes, there's a case. I'm not saying we should turn away and ignore people in poverty, or we should not give to good causes, or anything like that. What I'm saying is that that's not the Christian's main focus. Let me give you an example. In terms of trying to change society's view on something that's popular, think of evolution. You know, if you speak out and say that actually you don't believe in evolution, that you believe that the Lord created the world, and that there's a young earth, and that when you take the Bible literally and you say that the Lord created in 6 days and so on, you laugh at that, aren't you? If you say you believed in creation, however you want to talk about the 6 days, whether you want to talk about that as a period of time or whatever, you believe in creation, not evolution. The world laughs at you. Even though what they believe, what they put their faith in, has no foundations. It's shaky ground, isn't it? It really is. There's no foundations for it. But that doesn't matter. And you can't convince them that there are no foundation. It doesn't matter to them because it's popular. It's popular, it's the norm, it's what everyone thinks. It's accepted, just as slavery in the first century was accepted. Try and overturn something that is accepted. Try and overturn something that's the norm. You have revolution. And you miss the main point. So here's a person. You come along. And you convince people of their folly in believing in evolution. And so convincing is your argument that not only do they stop laughing at you, but they put your name up there with Darwin. You're on a par with a Darwin. In fact, let's move him out of the way. Your name replaces his, because now the whole world can take on a different way of looking at things. Evolution is gone because of what you've said, what you've taught, what you've perhaps proved. Society is better now. Maybe it reduces the chance of another Hitler. Survival of the fittest. Culture of the strong and so on. But society is still dead. You've missed the main thing. The main thing, the main focus, It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel works a far deeper change. Though we can reform society, and it's right where we can to try to make reforms, people are still dead. They may be happier in their state of deadness, but they're still dead. It's the gospel that works a far deeper change, that brings life. Society affected by the gospel will soon put things right, will make the necessary changes. The slave who is set free is still a slave to sin. I wonder what the percentage of slavery is in this country today. There are people who are in relationships of fear where they're in a virtual state of slavery. I'm sure, I don't doubt that goes on. And they don't know that they can go to authorities or whatever and get help and get set free from that. That goes on. Occasionally you get in the news a house where some people, maybe people from another country, have been brought in. They've been kept as slaves. But what's the percentage of slavery in this country today? Wouldn't be very high, would it? Wouldn't be very high. We'd say, well, it's not really an issue. Not in this country, apart from this dreaded thing of people trafficking and so on. Well, the people today who are set free from slavery, the people today who have no fear of their own slavery, are actually in a greater state of peril, aren't they? Because they're still slaves to sin. They're trapped in sin and iniquity. You can be an earthly slave, just as in New Testament times. You can be an earthly slave. Yet if you are in Christ, you're truly set free. An eternal freedom is yours. Let me ask you, are you free? Are you free from the slavery of sin? Are you eternally free in Christ? The Bible permitting slavery in the first century, it's not failure. It's not the Bible shirking things. It's not the Bible an outdated book. It's not failed. It brings home to us, it helps to bring home to us, the fact that there is more to life than now. And all now suffering, there's more to life than that. You're a slave. So what? You've got Christ. That's greater. But now is time of suffering. I'm a slave. Ah, but you've got all of eternity where you'll be free. Forever. And actually, in your heart, you're free now. And you have the freedom to work for your master as unto the Lord. Do it not for your masters when their eye is on you. Do it for the Lord. Do it for him. He's the one who is in control now. Not him, not this earthly slave master. Christ sets us free from the pain of the sufferings of now. Not by taking it away. Though sometimes, praise God, he does take us out of the situation. Sometimes he does alleviate that pain and suffering completely in that sense. But he sets us free by coming to us with his felt presence in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that slavery, be it. He comes to us by his presence and enables us to see that he is greater, that he is larger, that he is more wonderful, that he is worth 10,000 worlds and 10,000 times of suffering. And he shows us and he promises us that all this is passing. All the struggles of now are nothing. And me, he says, me, your Lord, your true master, you will be with me forever. Forever. And you will be my servant. Let me finish by just reading these words to you. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, whether that's slavery, whether that's my troubles, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen.